Well, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was a great teacher. In fact, he was the very best of teachers. He was a perfect teacher. No one understood the heart of man like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, his insights into the human heart and the human need is so accurate and sound that 2,000 years later, it has not been surpassed. As 2 plus 2 equals 4, as it did in Jesus' day, it is also true and is also true today. Our Lord Jesus also spoke accurately and the truth, so that 2,000 years ago, it is still as true then as it is today. In Matthew 6 and 25, Jesus knew the truth in regard to the tendency of our hearts to worry, to be anxious about many things. As he said to a troubled Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious about many things." Of course, as we read that particular text in John, we have some sympathy with Martha as she was trying to feed the 12 disciples plus one Lord. But Jesus in Matthew 6 and 15 says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life." And as we noted last week, this is a little easier said than done. Worry often dogs our heels, and we can fret over the most insignificant and perhaps useless things. So, as we saw last week and asked the question, is all worry a sin? Are we or can we achieve perfect stability? Live in such a way as not a ripple of worry ever passes over the placid calm of our soul. Oh, that it might be so. Is a failure to achieve a worry-free life mean worry is a sin that also needs confession and forgiveness? When I came to the service tonight, someone asked me the question, when preparing my sermon, was I worried about my sermon? And I must confess, I worry a lot over my sermons. And yet there is nothing that worry adds to my sermon, and nothing good that the worry can give to my sermon. I think the answer that I gave last Sunday evening is worry a sin is a yes and no answer. That is, there is good concern and there is bad concern. And I think that is true. If you are in danger, of course, you should be concerned and you need to take some sort of action. If, for example, your child is very ill and sick and could possibly die, it would be very strange if we were not concerned. On the other hand, I do hope and would hope that our anxiety, even in this case, would be moderated by our trust in God. Unlike the pagans that were mentioned by our Lord Jesus in the passage, our pagan neighbor who is in a panic and without hope, frantic with the doctors, or wailing uncontrollably, hopefully in the midst of trial, we could say to the doctor, our hope and our trust is in our God and in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do all you can. Our prayers will be with you, but we submit our child and ourselves to God's care and God's will. So even there, where there is concern, and naturally so, and spiritual concern also, it is wise that our take on the subject differs from how someone who knows not Christ in the same situation. There should be a difference as to how we approach these things and a difference from our pagan neighbor. I think again last week, just to review a little bit, we saw that Jesus' main principle, don't worry about what you will eat or drink. And then he argues from the greater to the lesser, as we saw, because your life is a gift of God. So don't worry about your life, for it is greater than the meat and the drink. And if God has given to us the gift of life, he has also provided the necessities to keep that life alive. So we do not need to worry. And in good health. Further, he takes the activity of our feathered friends into his illustration. They neither sow, he tells us, they neither reap, they neither store, but the Heavenly Father feeds them. Now, that doesn't mean that they just sit out on a branch and tweet, tweet, tweet all day long. They're very active in collecting what is necessary that they might have sustenance. But nevertheless, and ultimately, their food comes from their Father in heaven, or our Father in heaven. And so he in his argument says, are you not more valuable than they? If the Lord feeds the birds, will he not look after you who are made in the image of God and redeemed through his blood? So if he does this for the least, we are told, in the world, how much more for those who are in his likeness and those who are redeemed. And as we see here, our Lord Jesus is instructing his disciples. He is not instructing the world. The world can't help but worry. And of course, he's instructing his disciples because he differentiates between those who have put their trust in him and those he calls pagans, who seek after the very things that he is warning us about. Then he questions the value of worry, as we saw also last Sunday evening. Which of you by worry can add a single hour to your life, or the idea make your life journey any longer? Ultimately, excessive fretting or worry contributes nothing of helpfulness and can be a detriment in the panic. As you and I know, much of what we have worried about in the past never happened at all. And if we bring worry to the present, it does little to solve the problem itself, the anxiety. Which leads us with this question. As a Christian, one who has put our soul, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, has such a one ever died of starvation or gone naked? The psalmist in Psalm 37 and 25 says, I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. That's an amazing statement. Is that applicable in its broadest sense of the term, that those who are righteous are never forsaken and their children never grow hungry? We may chalk this up to his own experience, if you like. But is it not true that the children of righteous have begged for bread? Some of you may know Richard Wurmbrand. I believe it was in Hungary when, as a pastor, he was put in prison and suffered a great deal for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember reading some of his writings, and on one occasion, when it was very cold, he could look out of the bars and see the moon, and he danced and he praised God, even though and despite the fact that it was exceedingly cold. Where was the warmth? Well, he suffered a great deal, but he wrote in the persecution that at times it was so great that the daughters of Christian families sold their body to feed the families. He took a great deal of flack over that. But of course, I'm not in that position and those who criticized were not at that position as well. Jesus in Matthew 26 accuses the goats on his left hand. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat." So apparently, Jesus speaking, of course, about his children, they were hungry and they received nothing to eat. So they must have gone hungry. "I was thirsty, but you gave me nothing to drink. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me." And then Jesus said, "I will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me." It would seem then that the righteous could go hungry, they could go thirsty, and they could go naked. So how do we stack that up with what Jesus is saying here? I think the point is that Jesus is speaking not of particularly hard times, if you like. He's speaking, as it were, in general terms. That generally speaking, our Father in heaven will look after and take care of our needs, and we can trust him. That there is a commitment here on the part of our Heavenly Father, a pledge, if you like. It's something like when you read the Proverbs and you ask yourself the question, well, some of these Proverbs, is this always true in the sense in which it always turns out that way? For example, we read in the Proverbs, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it." But some do. Generally speaking, that is the case. But there's always the exception, if you like, to the rule. Sometimes our love of Christ will bring us into conflict with the world, obviously, such as Richard Wurmbrand and others who lived under the communist cruelty. And persecution will arise. So as D.A. Carson points out, I think the major exception to this pledge, as he calls it a pledge from God and a pledge from Christ, occurs when Christians are suffering for righteousness' sake. Some are martyred by starvation and exposure. The overwhelming importance of the kingdom may require self-sacrifice, even to the ultimate degree. So generally speaking then, Jesus says the Father will look after us. But for the kingdom's sake, it may require, under certain circumstances, that we are martyred for Jesus Christ. And that may take the path of starvation or exposure. It's true, we also read of this in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, as we call it. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. The world is not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. So what I'm suggesting to you, that in this passage, our Lord is not saying that you will have a bed of roses and always a paved path before you. In seeking first the kingdom of righteousness, all these things, our Lord said, shall be added, but it does not preclude persecution. Now we come to verse 28. Christ adds, and do not worry about clothes. So what he says about clothes is also already spoken about in terms of food and drink. It deals with security. It deals with safety. It deals with shelter, protection from the elements. And here, again, Jesus argues from the lesser, if you like, to the greater. He takes the wild flowers of the field. And they are wild flowers. They have not even been domesticated by man. They haven't been pampered by man. They haven't been taken care of by man. There they are growing out in the field in all of their liberty and wildness. He reminds us that the flowers neither have spinned nor have they labored, but in a word, they do nothing to achieve the beauty and the fragrance which comes from the flower itself. Yet such is their beauty, such is their fragrance, that under the tutelage and the care of our Heavenly Father, we see Jesus says that Solomon, with all of his tailors and with all of his labor and with all of his wealth lavished upon his lifestyle, could not match with the beauty of the lilies of the field, a single flower of God's own making. Not only that, but we see that the flower hardly blossoms and blooms, and then it perishes. There it is, in all its beauty. There it is, in all its wonderful glory. There it is, blooming at night, and the next day it is cast into the fire. And the next day it begins to fade. And the next day it begins to die, shrivel, and its flower drops away. It is, as Jesus tells us, blooms for a day, beauty fades, is cast into the fire. Now Jesus says, if that's the case, if it neither spins nor toils, if that's the case, that Solomon in all his glory could not reproduce what is found in a single flower created by the Heavenly Father, if that's the case, that it is here today and gone tomorrow, then how much more will your Heavenly Father clothe you? And then he adds, you of little faith. And how true that is, isn't it? When we see what the Heavenly Father does in the field, how little is our faith when we are in dire straits and begin to call upon the Lord for our help and for our aid. But I think he says little faith because it's not strong faith that necessarily wins the day. But if you have a little faith, a meager faith at that point in which the attack is coming or the doubt is in the mind or in the heart, the weakest of faith, that little faith will indeed bring you to that place where doubt and worry and concern, complacency and anxiety that fills the heart is cast out of the heart as you put your trust in God who has pledged to provide. So in verse 32, Jesus gives a further word of encouragement in regard to the command, do not worry. While you are fretting or stewing, as we say, asking yourself and others, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? God already knows your need. You haven't even had time to pray about it. You haven't even had time to inform God about it. But already, without storming the gates of heaven, without startling heaven with a news flash, help, I'm in trouble. God doesn't suddenly wake up like Baal of old and cry, emergency, emergency. And the lights go on in heaven and angels are sent flying toward you. Before you even ask. Before you even think of asking, before you even know what you ought to ask in the situation, he already knows your need. He's already aware of it. It is possible that before you even ask, the provisions are in transit. They are already on the way, winged from heaven. Carson tells, I think, of a couple who were serving in a small lower-class church in Montreal. And I think that he's probably talking about his mother and father, to be honest, because his mother and father served as missionaries to the French in Montreal. And on Christmas Day, the pastor of the church distributed food packages gathered by the church to the destitute within the neighborhood of the church. The pastor, having finished his duties, returned home to his wife, and both of them thanked the Lord for the food which he provided for them on Christmas Day, a can of beans. That was it, a can of beans. But he goes on to say, a half an hour later, there was a knock on the door, and they were invited to a Christmas dinner. Food already in transit. They had not asked. They had not prayed for that. They had thanked God for what he had given, a can of beans. But God gave and more and above their asking. So Jesus reminds us when we come to that point of worry, my Father already knows. He's already aware. He is already cognizant of the problem. He has already worked out the logistics. He's already worked out the things in transit. So do not worry. And notice Jesus in this passage compares the attitude of the worldling and then the attitude we are to exhibit. He calls the unbeliever, the worldling, a pagan. And then the attitude that we ourselves to exhibit as opposed to the pagan. The pagan runs around. His soul is occupied with the great questions that concern him. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? And of course, even in our world today, we see running up and down the 401, all of those, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Men and women involved in the whole industry, billion-dollar industry of fashion, and how they might look on the stage. And in the one sense, the pagan has the same concern as those who put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And what do I mean by that? Well, we live in the same world. We are often faced, obviously, with the same types of problems. We also have stomachs. We also have bodies that need clothing so that we can be protected against the elements. So we both need food. We both need drink. We both need shelter, security. But the attitude of a believer to these matters ought to be sharply in contrast to the pagan. The pagan cries, he frets, he moans, he groans, he complains, he panics. He may even rob and steal to meet the problem. The attitude of those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, hopefully, as Jesus teaches, is a calm trust, a quiet and submissive spirit, a solemn assurance, a confident hope in God. For if we worry like the pagans, then we show that we are pursuing the same things as the pagans. What is uppermost in our mind is what we will eat, what we'll drink, or what we'll wear. But there ought to be a sharp differentiation that is not the aim of our life, and that is not what we are pursuing in our life without thought of anything else. The attitude is very different then. Secondly, if we profess faith in Jesus Christ, If we have made our testimony in the workplace that we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, then a crisis comes into our life and we allow it to be our focal concern. How weak is our faith? And our conduct then advertises loudly what we really believe. In light of that, then there is a certain sense where we disgrace our master. If I can quote Carson again, our worries must not sound like the worries of the world. When the Christian faces the pressure of examinations, does he sound like the pagan in the next room? When he is short of money, even for essentials, does he complain with the same tone, the same words, the same attitude as those who are around him? Away with secular thinking, he says. The followers of Jesus will be concerned to have a distinctive lifestyle, one that is characterized by values and perspectives, so unpagan that even the pagan sits up and notices and asks, how can you be so calm in this panic situation? He wants to know. That is the light that shines into the world. Yes, we have food needs, we have drink needs, we have clothing needs or security needs, but we approach it very differently. We approach it from heaven's point of view, not from earth's point of view. This is how we witness to the world. Our thoughts are not tied to this world. We see that in the men of faith in the past. Look at Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 and 16. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And so if we don't get, we don't come to life as it were, and as the pagan comes to life and has got to suck it dry, he's got to suck everything out of it because the now is all he got to, all has got to live for. Moses, as we saw at our men's meeting, who forsook power and honor and pleasures, all of these were available to Moses as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The pleasures of sin for a season, forsook all the riches of wealth of Egypt, and he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. The pagan, you see, has only this life. That's all he has. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a life to come that is greater than this life, and we find ourselves with our eyes fixed above, not below. And so the emphasis is not on what will I eat or drink or wear, or what kind of bank account will I have, or what kind of stocks will I have, or how will I be promoted so that I might be honored. No, no. Our thoughts are with Moses, who is willing to suffer disgrace for the sake of Christ. It's amazing how Jesus went through the world. It was almost as if the world, in a certain sense, I suppose, meant nothing to him. He had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't own a square foot of land. His food came, as it were, by the generosity of others as they provided for his ministry. His thoughts were not in putting roots in this world, but of bringing us to glory in himself in the world to come. But we might have to, and we ought to be willing to suffer as Moses was willing to suffer disgrace for the sake of Christ. You see, there is a certain shame on us when we shiver and shake, isn't it? Like the unbeliever who has no hope and has no support. We of all people in the world to be complaining, to be bitter or fretful or blaming or crying, why me? What we need is meekness and balance and courage in the face of our trials and difficulties, and trust in the one who already knows before we pray. It's interesting that in the 4th century, Rome, there was an emperor named Julian the Apostate. He must have got apostate from the Christians. And he tried to destroy Christianity. He went out of his way to revive the paganism that had fallen into disrepute, to revive the old idolatry and the temple worship of the Roman Empire in the hopes of making Rome great again. And we see that Julian failed. And I believe it was Constantine that put Julian to death in a battle, and while he was bleeding, he took a cup of water or a cup of blood and he threw it into the sun and said, "O Galilean, you have conquered." He knew the truth, you see that? But this is what he says. And he says to his officials, "We ought to be ashamed. Not a beggar is found among the Jews and those godless Galileans or Christians." He says they feed not only their own people, but ours as well. Whereas our people receive no assistance from us. That's the contrast between the pagan and the Christian faith that was planted by the Apostle Paul in Rome. Julius, the pagan, saw clearly the difference between the two value systems, if you like, worldviews. The difference still ought to exist between you and I and the world as they see life. And Jesus wants to displace, doesn't he, in just a few moments, but the negative worry with the positive. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all of these things will follow. All of these lesser things will be taken care of. Now, of course, we have to work, we have to go to our jobs. Obviously, he's not teaching that there's something wrong with a promotion. He's not teaching that there's something wrong with having insurance. He's not teaching that there's something wrong with having shares if you can or whatever it is. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, but seek ye first, above all, the kingdom of God. And these lesser things will be taken care of. You don't need to worry about it. I was given a tract, and it was a tract that had no words in it. So that should be good for some people, because it only had pictures. And the pictures were in cartoon form, of course. And a picture shows one of life's birth, and then the childhood, and then the school years, and then the teen years, and university, and a job, and the first love, and marriage, and children, and house, and bank account, and promotions, retirement, grandparents, and death. And the point of the tract was that in all of these things, throughout all of this person's life, he intended at some time to get into the kingdom of God. He intended at some time that he would put the kingdom of God first, but he never did because there was always one more thing to do, one more thing to add, one more bank account, one more promotion, one more retirement, and then he was dead. And the tract simply said, "This is your life." And that simply is the life of many, isn't it? And so if we're here tonight and we say, "Well, first pastor, I got to get everything together and I got to make sure that everything is set and I got the house and I got the home and I got the bank account and I got the wife and I got the children." No, no. Jesus said, "You put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because if you do it the other way, you'll never get to it. The world will simply occupy every moment of your time, every moment of your life." So Jesus replaces the negative worry with the positive, "Put first the kingdom of God." The whole point of the tract was the fellow meant to get right with God someday. But there is always one more thing to do before giving attention to Christ's kingdom. Jesus sums up his teaching on this matter of worry. To not worry about the morrow. Or not, we could even say, the week from now. Or the month from now. Or the decade from now. As I said last Sunday evening, there are some people who are worried 25 years down the road. Will I have enough in the bank when I retire? Will I have a good pension when I retire? And they worry 25 years. Jesus says, don't worry about the morrow. Each day, he says, has enough trouble of its own. And I brought this message to the hospital this afternoon as we were visiting Jillian. And as you know, Jillian has now, after the operation, become paralyzed. And now she is going to need full-time care. And there is a concern on the part of Jillian at the present time, and we want to pray about it, that they're going to remove her when the radiation is done from the hospital bed, and she is not sure where she's going to be placed, and if she is going to a certain place where she might not be happy in that particular nursing home. And I brought this little message to her, and I hope it was some help and some aid, that God already knows what she needs. And I reminded her of what the text says, that don't worry about tomorrow because you have enough problems for today. And so a lot of people carry two loads on their back, the problems of today and the worry of the tomorrow. Let the morrow look after itself, Jesus said. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Bring in the problems of 2 weeks from now and you're very sure to add to your stress and to your burden. He is not saying that we do not prepare for the future. I mentioned that. Or prepare for what lies ahead. Or save or have some insurance. He is saying cease worrying about it. Trust God. You don't even know if you will be alive tomorrow. Let alone where you'll be tomorrow. I'm going to close with the story that I told you of a lady in our congregation, and she won't mind me telling this, but I'm not mentioning her name. But I want to share it with you again because I missed out an important fact if you were with us last Sunday. And she received a letter from the government, and of course the letter from the government was that she was going to be sent back to a very violent homeland. And of course, when I visited, she was on the verge of a nervous breakdown. The tears flowed down her cheeks. And she begged me to do something. Now, the church did do something over a year. We went through all the hoops that the government could throw at you. But when it was finished, the government was still determined that she and her children are going back. And As Mervyn was saying in the Sunday school class this morning, you want to do good, and you want to solve all the problems, and you want to wipe all the tears from people's eye. When God says that in that day of resurrection, He will wipe all the tears from His people's eye. But we wanted to help. What can I do? And then, of course, we have this awesome sense that somehow we should be able to control this situation and get it in hand. And this is for some time, as we were talking together and she was crying, I thought, I don't know what to do. Lord, what am I supposed to do? I wanted to get it in control if I could. Now, I could have been a pastor like the prosperity gospel, right? I could have said, well, now listen, we're going to pray about this, and we're going to tell God that to keep you in this country, and we're going to do this by faith, and we're going to pray about that, and as we pray about that, we're going to claim it by faith, and you're not going back. You're not going to be sent back to that terrible place. You're going to stay right here, and we'll claim it by faith, and God will have to do it. And after we finished praying, I could say something like this. And you know, while we're praying, I had a sense from God. And God was telling me, you're not going back. You're staying right here in Canada. Well, that's what we wanted. Well, that's the prosperity gospel, isn't it? But in all honesty, to be honest, I could never say such a thing like that. Because you see, one of the things that happens if she was sent back, she would come back to me and say, but you said the Lord told you I wasn't going to be sent back. And then I would say, because you see, I have a little way out now. I have an exit. I would say, yeah, but you didn't have faith. So now you're twice as cruel, aren't you? You blame the person that didn't have faith. Oh, only had faith, you wouldn't be sent back. No, we don't come to God and tell God what to do or how He should conduct Himself in this particular situation. Well, what I did say and what I prayed about was I said, listen, we're going to pray and ask God that you can stay here in Canada. But we're also going to pray and say to the Lord, if it is your will that you go back, then I want you to know that whether God wants you to stay in Canada or whether God's going to send you back to your homeland, I want you to know you can trust Him. You can trust Him with your life. He, whether in Canada or wherever that country is, He will be for you and with you. That's the part I missed, you see. And then we prayed to that end. Lord, we desire with all our hearts this one thing. But Lord, if you have another will, we're not here to tell you what to do. But we know you will take care of this family. And as I said, when we finished praying, there was an absolute peace and calm in the home. And I use that as the illustration. Not that I did anything great, because I didn't, but I use as the illustration is that's what Jesus means when He says, don't worry about tomorrow. God will take care of you. God will provide. God will meet your needs. Not all your wants. We can get pretty greedy, I know that. God will meet your needs. And so that you can live a life of confidence, trusting Him moment by moment and day by day. Living a life that is such a contrast to the pagan world in which we now live, that they can't help but see your trust in God, the way you tackle your problems with confidence in your Lord, and ask the question, what have you got that I haven't got? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have all experienced that moment of panic. We've all known, O Lord, the fret of worry. We have at times, O Lord, sought to control situations that were out of our control. We have at times forgotten, O Lord, that before we've even asked, you know the problem altogether. You do not need to be endlessly informed. We have forgotten sometimes, O Lord, that before we even got to our knees, that help was winging on its way. And we can look back, O Lord, and say, hitherto the Lord has helped us in situations when at times we were desperate. We have seen, O God, your hand of mercy, your hand of grace. And sometimes, O Lord, your hand of mercy and hand of grace when we haven't asked at all. For you take care of us in a multitude of ways and in a myriad of times. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for that. And Lord, we know that there are moments obviously of concern. There are moments, O God, when in life it would be sinful not to be concerned. We're concerned for our lost brothers, our lost brothers perhaps in a family, or sisters, or our mother or father. There may be, O God, an accident in which our concerns come to the fore. But even in all of those things, Lord, we pray that you would help us to show that we're trusting the Lord and that there's no real accident, but the sovereign Lord has purposed all things and is able to sustain us in times of trial. We pray, O Lord, again, for our dear sister who wants to remain in Canada, that might be the case. But, O Lord, she has come to that place where she realizes here or there, or whether we're here or there, you will take care of us and you will bring us safely home. And then, Lord, we pray tonight that we might put your kingdom first and always first, that we might seek that righteousness which is from above, and that all of these things, O God, of food and clothing are secondary to the great worldview of living in the light of your majesty and of your goodness and of your power, not for time, but for eternity, putting our treasures not in this world, but in the world to come. Oh Lord, there may be someone who is terribly anxious tonight. There may be something that is happening this coming week. Oh, we pray to that end, Lord, that they might leave this place confident in the Lord, that however it works out, it is working out, oh God, for your glory and for our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.